Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you here. It's good to have that little touch of crisp air this morning, isn't it? I know that may be wishful thinking on my part, but it's good to see everyone here. If you're a guest of ours, especially welcome to you. If you don't mind, if you got a worship folder, and hopefully you did as you entered this morning, would you detach that back panel and introduce yourself by just filling out that information and giving that back to us? During the offering part of our worship service, or better yet, you can go to our welcome center. Most everyone knows it's out that door. Look to your left, or just go down that big hallway out there and look to your right. We have some folks out there ready to give you a gift of freshly roasted and ground coffee and a hot and cold cup and some information about who we are as a church family and how you can get connected with us. So we'd love to see you that out there after service. I want to lead us in prayer now as we begin our worship together. And after that, Brother Tim will lead us in some music. Father, thank you for calling us here to worship you. I pray, Father, that as we attempt to empty our minds and, Father, ready our hearts, that you would do that and that you would find ears that are ready to hear and hearts that are ready to receive your word. And then, Father, our lives are ready to apply and work with urgency in your kingdom. Father, we pause now to pray for those along the Texas coast and inland that are being affected by this storm. God, I pray that your peace would so overwhelm the entire circumstance, God, this would be used for your glory. God, we pray for all the first responders, the Coast Guard, and Father, for all those that we'll be working in the weeks ahead and possibly even our disaster relief team here. But God, I pray for your protection and your guidance for those making decisions. But most of all, we pray for those that are affected by this storm. But Father, many of them, their lives will never be the same. And I pray, God, that the love of Christ would so overwhelm those lives that, again, it would be used for your glory. But we thank you for this worship today, and I pray, Father, that we do it with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, though Jesus, our Redeemer, will be magnified above all else. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together and welcome each other this morning.
To
up to something in our life. I really feel that. He's such a good, good father. Amen? Let's sing about it this morning.
Oh. Father, this morning, God, our heart as a church, as a body together, is to say you are all to us. Jesus, our desire is to live a life where you are greater and our self is less. And we just praise you for the ability that we have to do that each day because of the power and the blood that you have shed for us. So God, I pray this morning as we continue to worship, as we continue to think and pray and hear about the thought of being all in for you, God, that you would teach us, that you would continue to guide us and continue to show us where you're leading us personally, but also how you're leading us as a church. Father, I thank you now for this offering and the ability we have to give back to you and how you have so richly given to us. God, we pray and ask that you would use this offering, bless this offering, multiply our gifts so that we can continue to make a difference for your kingdom right here from Dothan and through Ridgecrest. And so, Lord, again, we praise you and we thank you for our time together this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. be back with us. Let me tell you about something interesting that happened recently. Alice and I were having some work done at our house, and there was a man there, and we struck up a conversation, and I began to talk to him about the Lord. And he's from Georgia, and he was kind of travels around doing this particular work that he was doing for us. And at any rate, I got to talking to him about the Lord, and he told me he was from New Orleans. And I said, well, wonderful. I said, you know, he said he knew the Lord. I said, well, do you have a church home now over in Georgia? And he talked about that. And I said, well, I've got a dear brother, African-American brother in New Orleans or Nawlins. And I said, in fact, I said, I'm having him preach for us. He preaches for us every year. And I asked him, I said, did you grow up there? He said, I did. And I said, where'd you go to church? He said, well, my family and I all went to a church at a place called Franklin Avenue Baptist Church. He said, my family still goes there. I said, that's where my buddy is. And he's coming up, so it's a small world. I hope you'll, if you've never heard Fred Luter, tomorrow night, you need to come hear Fred Luter. He's preaching for a stake, and so it'll be good, all right? You know it will. And then I want to tell you about somebody, some special folks, that really surprised us here recently. And just a couple of weeks ago, really less than 2 weeks ago, a senior adult couple showed up here at our offices. I was not in, I was out and about somewhere, and so my secretary, Melanie Miles, assisted them, and they'd had a family member drive them down. They wanted to see our new auditorium. They'd heard about it, watched us on television, had heard about it, and so she brought them in here to see it. We have a picture of that couple. Guys, can you put that up on the screen right there? It's not real clear, but just leave it up there for just a moment. And so they came in, and they looked around, and finally just sat here, and we got some pictures of them. But here's what I want to tell you about them. What we found out is they are charter members of Ridgecrest. And their names are Robert and Bernice Holloway. And they began to tell the story of how they were a part of the formation of this congregation. James, do you remember them? They said they weren't here very long because he had a government job, and his job took him away from here, away from here after a few months, and said that they hated so much to leave because they loved everything that was happening here. And then they said over the years they've moved a lot, and they said one thing we've always done anywhere we've gone is we found a church home immediately, and we have got involved in a church home, and they were helping in some of the early parts of the formation of Ridgecrest. They now reside at the Dogwood Assisted Living Complex in Abbeville, we found out, and watched us, and knew that we had done the new auditorium, and they wanted to come see it. And let me just share some of their comments with you. Both said, we love and appreciate the work the people of God continue to do in God's name at Ridgecrest. They love and appreciate, well, that's about me. You don't need that. They pray for the church, the people, and Brother Ray daily for all that we do. And then Robert said this. He said, I know what Ridgecrest is doing is good because look at the good that Ridgecrest is doing. And they were so excited about this and just marveled at this place. Tell my secretary, they just couldn't believe it's so beautiful, and they were just in awe of it. And that's so exciting to see. We invited them, by the way, because we found out they're charter members. We invited them to come and join us. We've got a special banquet the night on September the 9th, the night before the big day. And we invited them, but my secretary called them this week and said, could you come? And they said, well, actually, they had just been to the doctor, and the doctor had grounded them. So I mentioned this, told this story in our staff, and a group of our staff are going to sneak attack and surprise them up in Abbeville here in the next couple of weeks. They don't know that, and if let's edit this out, because if they're watching, that wasn't a good move, Pastor. But at any rate, I told our story, and our staff loved it, and I said, let's go up and let's go visit with them, and so we're going to do that. But it's just a neat story. I thought it'd warm your heart. It certainly warmed my heart. Today we continue our series, All In. And by the way, please be sure to read my column. I talked to you about that special day that's coming up and some of the special things that we're going to be doing, including, of course, receiving a special offering. That's just a small part of what we're going to do that day. We've invited former pastors to come back, charter members. I don't know yet who all's coming, civic leaders, some state leaders, and convention leaders. And again, we hope to have a great turnout that day for formal dedication. We'll receive that special offering. I mentioned to you prior to us doing this project that we would come back. We've paid for about half of this already. We had that much that we've already paid for. And we want to take an offering to offset the cost of our renovations, as we talked about before. And the good news is none of our debt has been added back into the larger debt. So our goal is, with your help, that we'll have everything in the renovations paid for. Our goal is to do it within the coming year. And so we need your help on that, but you can read all that. You get a letter from me about that. That's just one part of that day. We're also, and I'm not going to tell you what this is, and I don't want to spoil it for you, but we're also going to, all of us, guests and all, will participate in the creation of a beautiful memorial for God's work in the past, what He's doing right now, and what He will do in the future. And all of us will be a part of that, and then it will be put on permanent display here in our facilities. And that's all I'm going to tell you right now about that. But it's a neat idea and a neat reminder of what God has done, what God is doing, and He will do according to His word and promise for us. But we're all in for God. In order to get there, in order to get where God has created and designed us to be, we have to be all in. Now, that's not a suggestion. It is a biblical idea. It is a biblical fact that God calls us to be all in. As I told you, Dietrich Bonhoeffer made the statement one time. He said, when Christ calls a man or a woman, He bids them come and die. That means exactly what Jesus said, and that is, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to learn to take up your cross daily and die. All in, that's what we're talking about. Today, I want to talk to you about what it means to be all in until Jesus returns. If your Bible is open and you can stand with me, why don't you do that as we honor the reading of God's Word, beginning of verse 11 in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul writes and says, as for you, O man of God, he's talking to Timothy, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment, unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will display at the proper time, that is, God will reveal it at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Father, thank You for the King of kings and Lord of lords, Your Son, our Savior. Thank You that He's coming back. Father, help us to grasp the magnitude of that event, what it will mean for us, what it means for the future. Help us to live right now with the understanding that Your return is soon. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You can be seated. The Apostle Paul is aging when he writes these letters. He only has a few years left, and the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, we're told, are probably the last letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. 2 Timothy, for sure, is the final words of the Apostle Paul before he was executed. And he's kind of passing on everything he's learned through many faithful years of service to God. He's passing that on to this young pastor named Timothy, his son, his spiritual son, that he refers to him that way, his son in ministry for sure, his son spiritually. And he gives Timothy some great insight in this passage, and it is insight that is not only essential to this young pastor, it is essential to you and I
If we're going to be all in until Jesus Christ returns. And you notice that he tells him these things leading up to this statement about the appearing of our Lord. Keep the commandment that unstained and without blemish. And I'll talk to you about what that means in a moment or two. But he says, until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. I heard a story about a man and a woman who, in their home, they had an old grandfather clock. And that grandfather clock had been there for years, and every day had faithfully chimed the hour. You know how it goes. It chimes whatever the hour is. It bongs and gongs the hour out. And on this particular occasion, the man, his wife had gone to bed, and he came to bed a little later, and she was asleep. He laid down, and he began to hear the clock bong out the hour. It was midnight, and he heard it bong one, bong two, bong three, bong four, bong five, and on six, seven, eight, nine, 10, 11, bong 12, bong 13, bong 14, bong 15, and it continued to bong, and he realized something was wrong. And he turned and he awoke his wife, and he said, "Honey, wake up." And she said, "What's wrong?" And he said, "I don't know, but it's later than it's ever been." I want to tell you something this morning. Frankly, that's true. It is later than it's ever been. I don't know the exact time on God's clock, but I can tell you this, all of us that study the scripture know that there's something mysterious and ominous going on. There is a sense in light of this age in which we're living and in relation to what the Bible teaches that we are living in the season of the end of the ages. In fact, the Apostle Paul, writing in the book of the Revelation in chapter 1 and verse 3, he begins that book by saying this, "The end is near. The time is at hand." He wrote those words 2,000 years ago. Now think about this. If John said 2,000 years ago, looking out on the world that he saw, he said, "The time is at hand." If the time was at hand 2,000 years ago, don't you think we're just a little bit closer today than we were then? In the past decade, there has been a dramatic increase in the numbers of what are known as apocalyptic movies. You know what I mean when I say the end of time, the end of movies that talk about how it's all going to end? In the last decade, the number of those kinds of movies have more than doubled. But listen to this. This decade, they are on a pace to double again. What is that all about? It is the fact that everyone out there knows that something is going on. They don't know how the end is going to happen, our world, but our world even senses, those outside of knowledge of the scripture even sense that we can't continue like this. And consequently, they're trying to create scenarios and ideas that represent that. One of our staff said, "Pastor, you know that most of the video games that students now play today overwhelmingly have an apocalyptic kind of theme to them." Our world understands, but there's something tragic about it, and I believe it affects believers as well, and that is all of these movies and all of this material that's been produced about the end, I'm afraid has desensitized us to the real thing. It's almost turned it into a novelty. It's trivialized the return or the end of time. It's created a kind of entertainment side of this whole thing. And I think many people today have forgotten, and many believers today have forgotten the importance of living their lives with a great sense of urgency. Honestly, people tend to think that eternity is something way out there. Christians tend to think eternity is something way out there. We agree, we believe it's out there, but it's just a long way out. I want to tell you this morning, I want to remind you today that eternity Eternity is merely a heartbeat away, or the trumpet sound of the return of Jesus Christ. And Paul's message to Timothy and to us is not a message of panic. Don't receive it that way. But rather, it is a message of urgency. It is a message of being faithful to God. It is a message of commitment to God. It is a message of being all in for the kingdom of God, for the work of God, until Jesus Christ returns. And that means, if we believe that Christ is going to return, and we're going to be all in for his return and until he returns, the knowledge of that return should shape our commitments in life. You see, we all know that if we understood that this hour, this afternoon, this evening, tomorrow, Jesus Christ might return, there'd be a lot of change priorities in our lives, all of us. There'd be a lot of fresh commitments. You see, we don't understand the urgency of the hour. If John could say the end is at hand, how much more so today? How is it affecting the way you're living your life? The commitments that you make, the commitments to the kingdom. Eternity isn't way out there. Eternity is upon us. And it should shape not only our commitments, it should shape the agendas by which we live our life. I've already talked to you, and I'll talk more about it next week, about the purpose for your design. The purpose for our design as the people of God should be shaped by the fact that Christ is going to return. And of course, it should affect our sense of urgency. We can't take callously that Christ is going to return. We can't even say, well, I'm ready if he comes. Listen, because he's going to return, we must be all in the task of the kingdom of God until he returns. Willie Rice really messed this series up for me with his message. It was, by the way, one of the best I've ever heard last Monday night. But he talked about the master's return. And the master's going to come back, and he's coming back at an hour that you don't know. The Bible says you don't know when he's coming back. He's coming back. We have a notion. We have the seasons. We can look at signs, and we can draw conclusions about the age. But, friend, we don't know. And one day, Jesus is going to step out of the heavens. He's going to return for his own, and we must be more than ready. We must be standing as faithful stewards with what he's entrusted to us. Urgency. In 1960, during his presidential campaign, John F. Kennedy would end most of his speeches with the story of a man named Davenport. He was the Speaker of the Connecticut House, Colonel Davenport. And he was the Speaker of the House in 1789. And on one particular day in Hartford, Connecticut, the sky began to grow black and dark, and ominously so. And some of the representatives in that session in the Connecticut House became disturbed because of what they could see outside and how dark it was becoming. And many of them began to say, it's the end, it's the end. This must be the end. It was that ominous looking. To which Colonel Davenport said this, to kind of quieten down the clamor and the sense of panic among these representatives. He said, gentlemen, the day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there's no cause for our adjournment. And if it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, bring in the candles. You know what? Listen to me. Rather than fearing what is to come, we must be faithful until he returns. Instead of fearing the dark, we are to be candles in the night as we watch, as we wait, and as we work for the kingdom of God. We must be on post. We must be doing our duty. And so this morning, I want to show you four things that we must be doing until the return of Jesus Christ. Four things that the Apostle Paul gives to Timothy. And by the way, these four things are imperatives. That's how important they are. You know what an imperative is. I've told you that many times over the years. An imperative is a command. These are not things that the Apostle Paul is saying. Now, I want to suggest that you do this, Timothy. I want to suggest that the church, and by the way, this message was to the church. And he said, I want you to communicate these things, and I want you to live by these things. This is not suggestions. These are commands. The first is found in verse 11. He says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. There are some things, number one, that we must flee from. There are some things we need to run from. The fact is, there are things that will ruin your life if they become the driving passions of your life. There are things that will shipwreck your faith. There are things that will distance you from God. There are some things in your life that you need to run from. There are some things that you need to flee. He says, Timothy, flee from some things. And these were the things that characterized the false teachers that had invaded the church. They were teaching heresies. And what they were teaching was really found in the verses prior to the text that we read. And it begs the question then, what are these things that we need to flee from? Well, first, I can make a generic statement, say I can assure you from the Scripture, you need to run from anything that is counter to the truth of God, the Word of God, and the expectation of God and how you're supposed to live for Him. That's a pretty simple, broad statement. But he gets real specific with Timothy here, and it can be summed up in two ideas. What is he talking about when he says flee these things? Well, again, we're not going to go back and read the prior text. We'll pick out just a little bit there along the way. But you can sum it up in two ideas. Now, these are not on your outline, but write them down. The first is, what is he wanting of things that produce a lack of commitment? Things that produce a lack of contentment. And he talks about in the verses that precede, he talks about contentment, and he says the secret of contentment, believe it or not, is not that complicated. The secret of contentment, he says, is in a godly relationship with the Savior. The pursuit of godliness is where we find contentment. He says it, he talks about godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of the world, but if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. The lack of contentment was a matter that was actually, there were heresy in the early church that it disturbed the people so that they did not know where to find real peace in their souls. They were trying to find it just like many people are today, just like people in the church today. Many have become so consumed by the passions of the world and the pursuits of the world that they've missed the joy of Christ and the peace that comes in their soul through a simple, simple relationship with Jesus Christ. And you see, there were heretics that had infiltrated the church, and they had disturbed, and they tried to get them off balance, to knock them off their spiritual foundations by convincing them that they had to be more. You know, that's been a tactic of the devil from the very beginning. It has, hasn't it? You think about in the garden. You remember what the devil said to Adam and Eve? You remember what he said? Has God said? He called into question. He said, God doesn't want you to eat of the tree of knowledge. He doesn't want you to eat of that tree because when you do, you'll become like him. That's the devil's lie, that God's holding out on you, that there's something else that you ought to have and God won't give it to you. That's the message today in our world. You'll never be content unless you have a little more and a little more and a little more. They asked John D. Rockefeller one time, said, how much is enough? And he said, a little more. And the enemy of our soul, that's what he does. And there are those today, even in the church, that are preaching a message of discontent with what you have. God wants to give you more and more. God can give you anything he wants, by the way. But soul contentment is not found there. Soul contentment, Paul said, is found in godliness. And becoming godly. And so one of these things is the lack of contentment. I want to ask you this morning, are you content? Now let me qualify that. Content in God, but not content to stay where you are spiritually. You see, most people aren't content with where they are in life, and they confuse that. God wants you to learn to be content with in whatever place you are. You are where you are. That's where God wants you right now. And He wants you to learn to be content with who He is, where you are right now. And He can change all of that. I think sometimes He doesn't for some who are so desperate to have that kind of change, because He's trying to say, are you going to learn to love me and live for me right where you are? But the world is always saying you can't be content. You can't be content till you have some more, and you have some more, and you have some more, and you have some more. But I want to tell you this. Contentment is not found there. Now, we need to have a holy kind of discontent. A holy kind of discontent is, God, spiritually, I'm not content with spiritually where I am. But that's about the pursuit of godliness. As you pursue godliness, that's the right kind of holy discontent. But in terms of life, are you able to say, God, I'm content. If it stays like this the rest of my life, God, I'll trust you and follow you and walk with you. Whatever you do, whatever you say, I'll do. Wherever you send me, I'll go. Wherever you keep me, I'll stay. God, I am content in you. But there was a lack of contentment. Let me tell you another one of those things, and it was the love of money or material thing. Did you notice that? Because he goes on to say that. After he says, if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. Verse 9, he says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the famous misquoted verse, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. You know, I heard coming up what many of you have heard and heard people quote, and that is that money is the root of all evil. Money's not the root of all evil. It's your passions. It's if it controls your passions. That's why Jesus made this statement. He said, no man can serve two masters. And he was talking about money or God. Money is neutral. It's what your passions go after. Does that make sense? And that's what he said. Did you notice? He uses this word desire, the desire to be rich. He didn't say riches are wrong. He said the desire to be rich. And he says it's caused people to fall into many snares. How many people in their desire to be rich have lost a whole bunch of money because they got too risky with, by the way, and they weren't nearly as faithful to God with their money, but they got risky with the world and they lost their money. Their desire to be rich led them into the snare, a trap, senseless, harmful desires. And notice he says desire and he says the love of money. Desire and love. What he's talking about? He's talking about passions. Misplaced passions, the love of money or material things in the kingdom of God, there's nothing wrong with those things unless they control your passions. And if they become the ruling pursuit of your life, they will distance you from the faith. Do you get that? If they become the ruling passion pursuit of your life, they will distance you from the faith. That's what he's saying. The word he uses in this passage, in verse 10, he uses the word wandered. You see that? Look at verse 10, wandered. You know what that word means in the Greek? It means to no longer believe what is true. It literally means to believe a lie. It means to stray from the truth, to wander away from the truth. And what he was saying, because many had believed some of this junk that it was being taught to them, they had wandered away. Their desire for the material things, their passion for the wrong things, instead of being passionate about God, they were passionate about all the wrong things. They had wandered away. They had started to believe the lies of those who were teaching those things. Let me give you a classic example. A man in my church years ago, my former church, he was a rich man, and he was consumed by his wealth. It's all he thought about. It's all he talked about. I really don't even know why he came to church, I'll be honest with you. But it was habit for him, and I was glad in that sense that he did. But all he talked about was his wealth, how he made it. He would tell me, he would sit down and say, I want to tell you how I made my money. I bet I heard that story 15 times. All he could think about. But he's a classic example of this passage. It was the consuming pursuit of his life. And he told me one time, he said, Raymond, that's what he called me, you don't have permission to do that. I don't care. He said, Raymond, I can't believe we're not going to need money in heaven. He said, I refuse to accept that. And by the way, I stood beside him when his wife died in the emergency room in a hospital in Clearwater, Florida, and heard him as he shook. He stood there shaking, tears running down his face. His wife was a great lady. And he's standing there shaking, and he puts his hand on my arm, and he says, Raymond, I thought he was going to say, what am I going to do? How can I go on? Because she was a sweetheart. And this is what he said, shaking, tears running down his face. He said, Raymond, I can't believe. And he had this high pitch he'd go into. I can't believe with all my money, I couldn't stop this. His money had failed him. And I want to tell you, if your pursuit in life is money, it will fail you. It will eventually fail you. Because there's only one thing that controls your destiny, and it's Jesus Christ and what you do with him. That man had wandered from truth, and he'd believe what is false, and he died a miserable man. Friend, listen, if anything other than the kingdom of God drives you, controls your passion, it's time for you to flee. That's what Paul is saying. You say, How do I flee? Well, first of all, you have to identify. What do you identify? Well, you identify the controlling passions of your life. And that requires an honest self-evaluation in light of God's word. That means you just simply do something like, God, show me. Show me what controls me. Now, the fact is, you probably already didn't know. Is Jesus the Lord of my life, or is something else the Lord of my life? Galatians 5, Paul talks about this. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident. And then he goes through a long list, and he says things like these. He goes through a long list of things that he says are evident. The works of the flesh. You have to be honest first if you want to flee. You have to identify them. You got to know what you need to run from. But my experience has been as a pastor now for a long time is that people know. They know what the controlling passions of their life are and what they need to run for. So you have to identify. The second thing you have to do is mortify. You know what that word means? It means put to death. You have to put the control. Once you identify the controlling passion, you have to put them in their place. And that's a choice. It's an act of your will. Jesus won't do it. You've got to surrender those things to him. You've got to mortify. In Romans 8, 13, Paul said, for if you live according to the flesh, guess what? You will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. You mortify. That literally is what that word is there, to mortify. You mortify the deeds of the body and you live. So you have to identify, you have to mortify, and third, you have to crucify. You said, I thought we just killed those things. No. The third one is even more difficult. You have to crucify yourself so that the power of God can be experienced through your life. Listen to what Paul writes in Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You get it? Mortify means to put to death. It's to surrender those controlling passions to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Crucify means, and then I die to myself. I die to myself so he can live through me. So I can have his power. You see, if you're going to be the Lord of your life, he won't be the Lord of your life. And Paul said, he knew. And Jesus said, if you'd like to be my follower, you've got to do what? You've got to die to yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. If you want to flee, identify, mortify, crucify. And like John the Baptist, be willing to say, he must increase and I must decrease. If you're going to be all in for Christ until he returns, there are things that you must flee from. But secondly, I want you to see there are some things you must follow after. there are some things that you have to follow after. Look at verse 11 again there. He says, but as for you, O man of God, flee. That's the first thing. That's the first command. Flee these things. And then second, here's the second, pursue righteousness. There are some things literally that you've got to follow after. In contrast to the things we must flee from that damage our faith, Paul also commands us to pursue the right things that will enlarge and strengthen our faith. And these are spiritual qualities that make us good soldiers of the King. They're vital to our service until Jesus returns. They're the things that will help us to be faithful all the way to the end. The word pursue there in the Greek means, listen, it means follow after intensely. It's not some casual. You know, there are plenty of casual Christians out there. This means to be a fully fledged follower of Christ. Intensely following. And by the way, all of these commands are in what we call the present active imperative. The present active imperative. Listen, let me tell you what that means. When he says flee, here's what that means. Flee from these things and keep on fleeing all of your life. Listen, don't think for an instant that when you run away from the things of the passions that capture and control and everything, don't think, okay, finally got, I mortified them, they're gone. Listen, they'll come back because the enemy of your soul is not gonna go away, and he's gonna bring back the things that you battle. So you just keep on mortifying them, keep on killing them, keep on killing them. But then the second is true too, the things that you pursue after. It's the same thing, it's present active imperative. Pursue these things, righteousness, and he gives us a list there. Pursue these things and keep on pursuing them. Don't think, you know, well, I've pursued them and I think I'm a lot further along spiritually than I am, and think, well, that's good enough. No, it isn't. You're never finished in this life. So you're always pursuing the things. And he gives us some of those things right here. Do you see the list? Each trait represents something that is a must to ensure our effectiveness as a follower of Christ until Christ returns. What are they? He talked about the term righteousness. You see righteousness there. You know what it refers to? It refers to being upright in your conduct before other people. Christ has made you righteous before God, but righteousness he's talking about there in the context he's using, he's talking before others. And it isn't self-righteousness. It isn't a fake kind of faith. It isn't, I need to act righteous. I need to act spiritual. It's not phony faith. It's the genuine stuff. And I want to tell you something. When it's real, when you're pursuing God, godliness, let me tell you what will happen. Righteousness will be the byproduct of that. You won't have to tell other people that you're righteous. Look at me. I'm righteous. That's what the Pharisees had to do. You know why? Because they were unrighteous. So they had to try to convince people they were righteous. It's kind of like I was sharing with one of our ladies before the service. Margaret Thatcher had this great line. You remember what her line was about being a lady? She said, if you have to tell somebody you're a lady, you're not. And frankly, if you have to tell somebody, I'm righteous, I'm right. Don't you think I'm righteous? Me dost think thou protest too much, right? And so he's talking about kind of righteousness that manifests itself through your pursuit of God, and the world can see that righteousness. Then he uses the word godliness. That describes an open, obedient relationship with God. Godliness. How does that happen? Because I'm obeying God. I want to tell you something. If you'll obey God, he'll get you to godliness. Because he, before you were even born, he created you to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. He wants you to be godly, and so he'll get you there if you'll obey him. Then he uses the word faith and love. Did you see those traits, faith and love? They reflect trust in God and an expression of that kind of godly love to other people. I trust God, and I'm going to show the kind of love, that kind of love, the agape love that God demonstrated to me, I'm going to show it to others. And then he uses the word hypomone in the Greek. It's endurance. Let me tell you why he uses that. He uses that with Timothy, and he says, I want you to endure. Endure, why? Because it's going to get hard. It's going to get difficult. And so you're going to need to endure. Then he uses the word gentleness. Did you see that? Gentleness is necessary. It's necessary if you're going to deal effectively with cantankerous heretics and wavering believers. That's what he's telling Timothy. There's a lot of junk out there, and a lot of it masquerades, and a lot of times people have such errant beliefs and they're cantankerous with it. And he said, if you're going to do it and you're going to deal with them and you're going to deal with wavering believers, you got some friends that have left the faith, and you want to just smack them around for God, don't you? Don't. Love them. Speak the truth to them in love. Pray for them. And endure with gentleness. N.T. Wright said this. Think of it like this, the things you flee from and the things you follow after. He said, picture some animal that you're afraid of, maybe something like an angry rhinoceros or a large spider. And he said, if you came around a corner and you found yourself facing a rhinoceros, an angry rhinoceros, what would you do? Well, you wouldn't go up and pet it. You'd turn and run from it. You'd get away from it, of course. And he says, as followers of Christ, that's how we should feel about our lifestyle and all the areas, lust, greed, jealousy, injustice, all those sorts of things. He said, when we recognize those and we need to turn and flee, we need to run from those things like we're escaping from an angry animal. And then he said, think how you would feel if you saw a person, some person in your life that you haven't seen for years, perhaps, that you hold in the fondest of affection, someone you love deeply, maybe a person that you have the greatest affection for, and you saw them coming your way, but they didn't see you. What would you do? He said, you would run after them. You would try to chase them down because of your love for them. He said, that's the way it ought to be for fleeing from the things that are destructive to our soul and following after the things that are characteristic of a love relationship. So to be all in for Jesus until he returns, we have to flee from some things. We have to follow after some things. But third, verse 12 tells us that there are some things we must fight for. Look at verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. The faith, the definite article is used there to mean not faith, like I want to be more of a person of faith, but instead it's the idea of the faith. What faith, our beliefs, the faith. What has governed the way you live? And he says, fight for those things. And it's an athletic analogy to make his point. I've told you this before. I think when you read the letters of Paul, like 1 Corinthians 9, you read Timothy and other passages, you see athletic analogy coming in during that era. That's the era where the Olympics were founded in Athens. And Paul was an athlete. I really believe that. It doesn't really matter whether he was or not, but he uses a lot of that kind of terminology. And he would later use this of his own life when he said, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. It's a third imperative, and it relates to two things. First, it relates to defending the faith all the way to the end. Listen, there are always going to be attacks upon God's truth. There are always going to be. There always has been. There will always be attacks upon those who live for Christ and profess their faith by those who propagate false beliefs, false teachings, or those who encourage compromise. There always have been. Nothing's going to change. Nothing has changed through the century. It's a little foreign to us in America because for most of our history, we've had affirmation of our faith, but that day's changing, isn't it? And so we're now experiencing on a small scale, it's going to get worse. We're experiencing on a small scale what most believers in other parts of the world have been experiencing in their entire history. But he's talking about defending the faith all the way to the end. And he's not talking about a skirmish. He's talking about a sustained contest which the believer must see through to the end. He's talking about defending the faith. He's talking about, secondly, demonstrating the faith to the end. Not just defending the faith to the end, demonstrating the faith to the end. We are in this God-given race. We can win it, but we must run with our eyes fixed firmly upon Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, there's a finish line for all of us. Some finish lines come before other finish lines. You're not responsible for someone else's finish line, but you are responsible to cross yours effectively. And the only way you can do it, listen to me, the only way you can do it is by fixing your eyes on Jesus Christ. That's how you're going to endure. That's how you're going to follow all the way to the end. It's how you're going to demonstrate the faith that transformed your life by crossing the finish line. And it's getting tougher, and it's going to get tougher, and you need to know that. We can sugarcoat this stuff and say, oh, it's okay. But listen, it's getting harder and harder in the work world, in the academic world, in the media world, in your neighborhoods. It's getting harder and harder to say, I am a born-again Christian, without experiencing some repercussions. I hope it's not hard for you to say that, but it's getting harder to say it without there being some kind of political response, some kind of adjustment to language and terminology. Let me give you, look, I've got files full of this stuff. Let me just give you three examples. I just didn't even know where to pull. Just these are recent examples of the increasing hostility to those who choose to live their faith. An article headlined in the Wall Street Journal said, quote, this is the headline, "The New Intolerance." And it goes on to say, in the increasingly bitter battle between religious liberty and the liberal political agenda, religion is losing. World Magazine recently, an article labeled "The Blink of an Eye," goes on to say, the culture has changed quickly and Christians will face more and more tests of their faith. Politico.com quoted Marco Rubio just a few months ago as saying, quote, Christianity could eventually be labeled hate speech. Listen to me, what was true of the first century when Paul was writing this is now true of the 21st century in America. And so defending and demonstrating the faith, he says, is a must. That's a command. We have to. And that means we're going to have to stand up sometimes with courage until Jesus comes. We must stand up sometimes with courage, unashamed of God. Dear brothers and sisters, don't be unashamed. Don't be ashamed of God. He wasn't ashamed of us, was he, when he hung on a cross naked? And I'm going to tell you, if you're going to demonstrate your faith, if you're going to defend the faith, you're going to have to be willing to stand up with courage. I didn't say go pick a fight, but you're going to have to stand up with courage. It's going to require a kind of courage in the months and years ahead that characterized a Daniel in the lion's den. It's going to be the kind of courage that characterized Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's going to have to be the kind of courage that Hebrews 11 talks about, many who stood up for God and they lost their lives. That day is coming. Do you know in the last days, the Bible tells us that there will be believers, many of them who will lose their life. The blood of the saints, the martyrs, Revelation talks about those final days. You have to stand up. You're going to have to speak up with conviction. The Bible tells us to speak the truth in love. That doesn't mean we have to be harsh, and you'll be accused of being harsh if you speak up. But dear friends, listen to me. We're going to have to speak up with conviction. We have truth on our side. We have truth on our side. And be prepared for something when you speak the truth. A culture that does not receive the truth nor like the truth, they won't respond to the truth. They'll attack the messenger. That'll be you. Just get ready. We're going to have to stand up with courage. We're going to have to speak up with conviction. And we're going to have to show up with confidence. Why can we do that? Is if God be for us, who can be against us? God is on our side. And so we must show up with confidence. It's not a time to go into hiding. Back in the early days of the Revolution, William Penn, writing in the Pennsylvania Journal, he talked about men that were signing up to fight in the Revolution. And they didn't understand, really, many of them didn't understand. Thank God for them, but many of them didn't understand what they're doing. And many of them signed up because they got a uniform. And they want, it's like Ernest T. Bass. You know, he just wanted a uniform. And many of them signed up because they got a uniform. But listen to this. When it came down to the battle, they disappeared. And Thomas Paine, writing the Pennsylvania Journal, not William Penn, Thomas Paine, writing the Pennsylvania Journal, wrote these words. He said, "This is no time for the sunshine soldier or the summertime patriot. Those who just want to get a uniform and march in the parades," he said, "this isn't what this is about." But it was a call to arms to show up, to speak up, to stand up. And thank God they did. We're sitting here today because they did. Just like Peter and John before the council in Jerusalem. It's going to get more hostile, requiring us to fight the good fight. But this should not surprise us. Jesus said this would happen the closer we got to his return. But let me close by giving you one more thing, one more imperative that Paul gives them there and there. So if we're going to be all in for Jesus until he returns, fourth, there are some things we must be faithful to. Verse 14, he talks about that. "Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until," look at this, "the appearing of our Lord." Paul's talking about Timothy protecting the integrity of his ministry and the work of God until Jesus returns. The scripture says we have this treasure. It's in earthen vessels. It's the gospel. And it's our mission to deliver its message to our community, our country, and to the world. I want to tell you something today. Our hope is not in Washington. I don't care who you put in office. Our hope is not in Washington. Our hope is not in Montgomery. Our hope is not in science. Our hope is not in humanity. It's not in a stable economy. All of those things may be well and good, and I'm for those good things, but our hope is in God and God alone and the life-changing truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where our hope is found until he returns. So our mission is clear. Until Christ returns, we must grow in our knowledge and love for Christ. We must give sacrificially and joyfully so that we complete the mission. We're going to have that special offering in just a couple of weeks. And that's part of the mission. It really is the mission to stay strong here. It's why we do these things that we've done. This isn't because we just say, "Hey, this would be neat." It's because there are generations coming after us, and we love them enough to get the gospel to them. We want them here because whoever wants them the most will get them. And we want them here. And so we give and we work and we serve and we sacrifice. Why? Because it's part of the mission. And we must also go everywhere to reach, build, and connect people with the kingdom of God. That's our mission. Master's coming back. And Paul said, because he's coming back, he said, this is how one should regard us as stewards of the mysteries of God. And moreover, is required of stewards that they be found faithful, to be faithful until he comes back. Now, if Jesus returned today, would he call you faithful? Would he say you're a faithful steward? And if Jesus returned today, are you ready? Because the fact is, the master is coming back, and he's coming back at a time that you don't know and I don't know. I ask you, are you expecting him? Is there urgency? Are you all in because he's coming back? Are you simply one of those who've lost perspective on the return of Christ? Jesus said, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise, for when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flask of oil with their lamps. And the bridegroom was delayed, and they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry. "Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." And then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered and said, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourself." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. And afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." I love a story told by Robbie Robbins, and I close with this. Robbie Robbins was an Air Force pilot during the first Iraqi war. And after his 300th mission, he was surprised to be given permission to immediately pull his crew, get them together, and fly home immediately. They flew across the ocean to Massachusetts, and then they had a long drive to western Pennsylvania. They drove all night, and when his buddies dropped him off at his driveway just after sunup, he noticed that across the garage there was a big banner, and the banner said, "Welcome home, Dad." How'd they know, he wondered. No one had called, and the crew themselves hadn't expected to leave so quickly. And Robin says, "When I walked into the house, the kids, about half dressed for school, started screaming, 'Daddy, Daddy!' And Susan, my wife, came running down the hall. She looked terrific. Her hair was fixed, her makeup on, a new bright yellow dress. And I asked her, 'How did you know?' 'I didn't,' she answered through tears of joy. Once we knew the war was over, we knew you'd be home one of these days. We knew you'd try to surprise us. So we've been ready for your return every day." Listen, you know, the enemy of your soul's still fighting, isn't he? But the war's over. The war was won on the cross and at the resurrection. The war's over. The enemy has been defeated. I heard about some years ago, they found a Japanese soldier in the 70s hiding out in an obscure South Pacific island, living in a cave, foraging from the island, still thinking that World War II was going on. They had to convince him that the war was over. Friend, listen, the war is over. We win. Jesus is coming because we win. There was a man, and he believed all of God's word. And there were some skeptics who tried to trick him up and said, "You know what? The Bible just doesn't make sense to me." And they said, "You know, I can't believe you believe it. You can't. It just doesn't make sense. Jesus is coming again." And they began to question all of that and said, "It just makes no sense to us. And we've got our degrees and our education and all of that kind of thing, but it makes no sense to us. And you believe that?" And this gentleman said, "Yeah." He said, "I don't have the education that you have, but," he said, "I know what it means. I understand what the message of the Bible is." And they said, "Well, then explain it to us." And he said, "It's pretty simple. We win. We win. We win. Jesus is coming again. And let's be all in, Ridgecrest, until he returns." Amen? Amen. Father, speak now in these moments of invitation, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, the hour is late, but this is decision time. Don't miss it. You may be here this morning and you say, "You know what? I've never put my trust in Jesus Christ. I've been religious but not related." Would you come this morning and give your life to Jesus Christ? Say, "Pastor, I want to be sure that when he comes, I'm ready. I want to give my life to him. If I have never done that before, if I'm doubting about that, come and take care of that." Maybe you need to come say, "I'm looking for a church home. I need a church home." You need a church home that believes the Word of God. There are a lot of them, but I know this one does. So come and join this place. You may be here this morning and say, "You know what, I need to obey him. I've never been biblically baptized and I want to be baptized." Whatever. We're not going to do it today, but we'll set that up for you. Why don't you come? This altar is open. Prayer altar is open. Why don't you use it? Take advantage of it. As Brother Tim leads us, words are on the screen as we sing. Come on, right now. Come on.